Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to a couple of passages as we begin. I want to open to Ephesians 4:26. I've got a list of verses on your outline there. I'm leaning this evening on Richard Baxter's Christian Directory. If you've never seen it, it's a two-column, extremely tiny print, huge hardback of 1,000 pages. Don't know what Baxter would have done if he would have had a computer and a word processor, but he was very prolific, and it's amazing the amount of material that this man provided to the church and the kingdom of God. I once read in a study that I was doing some years ago now that several different Puritans and kind of their approach, and I think I may have mentioned this to you before, in terms of John Owen. Everyone knows John Owen, and even as Tim and I were talking about this morning, it's a good reason that John Owen's works are being reprinted, and there's a little subtitle, Made Easier to Read. I'm telling you right away that John Owen's not easy to read, and someone needs to kind of make it easier to read. John Owen spoke to the mind. He would address your thought, your logic, your thinking. So John Owen can be very academic, can be very deep in his reasoning. Talked about Thomas Goodwin. Remember, we've done some studies from Goodwin. The Heart of Christ and such forth. It's been really good studies. And Goodwin really spoke to the heart. I enjoy reading Goodwin. He spoke very pastorally to the heart. He spoke to your affections. He spoke to really the very core of the person. Baxter spoke to the conscience. And you'll notice this very clearly as you read. If you read anything from Richard Baxter, he lays out scripture in several places, but there will be page upon page upon page where there's not a single scripture reference. It's not because the Word of God is not at the basis of his argument or of his reasoning, and certainly not in any way being implied. It's that he's speaking to your conscience. And he does a very, very good job of putting things before your conscience, just kind of challenging you to think about certain things. And so what I've done is provided some of the scripture references at the top of the page, and then I gave you a list just a bit down, that long list of scripture references. That's really just from my computer software, looking up the word anger and writing down several texts. And then if you'll look at the handout itself, you'll see, like Baxter, there's not a single scripture reference in the rest of it. It's all based upon the scriptures given to us above. So don't be confused by that. But I think you'll understand and you'll feel the prick, if you will, of conscience as we go through this and think about how Richard Baxter is trying to help and encourage us to think through this matter of anger. Anger is something with which we all deal. Each of us is probably angry every single day. And we struggle with anger, whether it's on the highway, being mistreated by a fellow driver, whether it's in a carpool, not liking how someone is driving, whether it's at the checkout counter and not appreciating the way your eggs are being handled or your bread is being bagged, any number of places, in all sorts of situations, we don't like how we're being treated, we get angry. It happens in the home, probably most of all. Provocations from siblings, from parents, from children, from spouses, constantly being provoked and poked and being called to and put in positions and occasions in which we need to be gracious. And we need to be, as Paul calls us in Ephesians and Colossians, to be forbearing with one another. Remember, we looked at Colossians 3 some time ago, and where Paul calls us to forbearance, and I explained that the word forbearance really means putting up with each other. We need to put up with each other because God puts up with a lot from us. And he does it so graciously, so compassionately and patiently. And we're called to do the same. Not only being called to forgive one another as we have been forgiven, but to forbear as God forbears with us, to be gracious, to be kind, to be gentle in all the ways in which we are to live out the work of the Spirit in our hearts. So touching on this point of anger, we've dealt with thoughts, we've dealt with words, now we deal with anger, which so often comes out, it comes out in words and in actions. But I want to look at anger in its positive sense, and then we need to ask the question, when is anger sinful? Anger is obviously good in many occasions. In fact, anger is indeed not only just, but commanded in some occasions, in righteous occasions. And so anger has a rightful place, but when is it sinful? And then secondly, considerations to hinder our acting out in sinful anger. and then dealing with a few objections. And Lord willing, next time we'll get at practical directions against exercising sinful anger. So let me give you a definition which Baxter gives, which I think is very, very helpful. He says, anger is the rising up of the heart in passionate displeasure against a perceived evil. Again, it's perceived. It may or may not be. We may be mistaken. But against a perceived evil which threatens to rob or hinder us of some desired good. So it's a passion of the heart that rises up against a perceived evil which threatens to rob, take away something from us that is good, that we already have, or hinder us from receiving some good. So anger, notice, anger is not inherently sinful. Again, anger can be used positively. God is angry at the wicked every day, and not in any sinful sense, of course. Christ, we see his anger several times. He overturns the tables, makes a whip of cords, and overturns the tables and dumps the money, and Christ is angry as he comes in to cleanse the temple. He's not sinful in doing so. It's a righteous anger. So anger is not inherently sinful. In fact, anger is given to us by God for good. So why do we have this anger? Why do we have this passion? Why is there that in us that can just immediately come to a boil from a freezing cold, immediately to a boil, and in this explosive reaction? Why is that there? It's a part of being made in the image of God. That's why anger is there. We're made in God's image, and it's part of our faculties and part of our emotions. How is it good? Why is it given to us? Well, anger is given to us by God to stir us up to a vigorous resistance to those things which oppose his glory and our salvation or our own or our neighbor's good. That's what anger is for. So anger is given to us that we might have this vigorous, he calls it this vigorous resistance to those things that stand in the way of God's glory and stand in the way of our or our neighbor's good. We see in Mark 3 where Christ exercises his anger, as I mentioned. Paul's directive to the church in Ephesians 4:26 assumes that there's a place for righteous anger. You know the passage. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Notice Paul does not say, do not be angry, because anger is always a sin. Instead, Paul says, be angry, or we might say, when you're angry, do not sin, or we might say, be righteously angry. If there's a place for anger, be it righteously so. Be angry and do not sin. Then he goes on, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So anger is good when it's used for its appointed end. In other words, when anger is aimed at the right object, and it's in the right measure, not too much, because too much anger is sinful, and in the right manner. It could be anger, but delivered in a bad fashion. And we can speak the truth, but we can speak the truth in a harsh and bitter and hurtful way, or we can speak the truth as we're told to, in love. We can say something, as we talked about last week, we can say something that's true, but it's very unkind in the way we've said it. We've said it in a hurtful way. We've spoken the truth, but without any sort of tact or love. And so we've injured the person while trying to say the truth. So anger is just like anything else. When it's used for its appointed ends, in a right manner and right measure, anger is good. It's a righteous reaction. Again, seeing it in Christ shows that it can be done. It can be done by a man, by a child of God, by grace. We can be righteously angry. However, sinful anger, and that's our topic tonight, sinful anger is always to be put off. Sinful anger is never to be given a place in the heart and life of God's people. So Ephesians 4:31. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So now we could shorten the verse up and say, let all anger be put away from you. Wait a minute, Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Now he says, let all anger be put away. Well, obviously, he's not talking about the same thing. He's saying, let all sinful anger be put away from you. But when you're angry, do not sin in it, because there's a place for righteous anger. Turn to Colossians 3:8, and we see the same thing. This is where we saw it when we went through Colossians in our morning services. Paul says in Colossians 3:8, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Same thing as in Ephesians. Obviously, those two are quite parallel. Now, turn over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. I mentioned part of this list this morning when I mentioned all the things that are found in the world. How does the world behave? How does the world conduct itself when it's provoked? Paul says in beginning in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," and then here's the list of likes: "enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions," all those go together, don't they? "Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." But you know the opposite. Again, we mentioned this morning. "But the fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, contrarywise, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So sinful anger, Paul says, is always to be put off. There's never a place for it in the life of God's people. Let's look at a few of these verses. I actually printed them and forgot to bring them, and I was just going to read them quickly. So I'm not going to be able to look at all of them tonight, but let's look at some of these. Let's go to Psalm 37. And I'll leave you to look up the rest on your own. Psalm 37, verse 8. "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." So, leave off anger. Why? It only tends to evil. Right? It only leads in one direction. Right? Let's keep going, get ourselves into Proverbs, or we'll get the rest of these. Proverbs verse 11. You'll recognize these verses, because we hear these all the time, we know these. Because anger is something with which we all deal. We use these verses to teach our children the sinfulness of anger, as it's so often expressed by us. Proverbs 11, verse 17, "A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself." Cruelty obviously being a manifestation of anger. A cruel man hurts himself. Turn over to chapter 14 of Proverbs, verses 16 and 17. "One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, but a man of evil devices is hated." Who likes an angry man? Who likes a man who devises evil, and the one who practices evil, especially in anger? Turn to verse 29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." What does a man with a hasty temper show? That he's a fool. He's a fool. He's yet to hear the whole story. He's yet to hear both sides of the story. He's as we'll say in a moment, he's lost his reason. He's behaving irrationally. He's certainly not going to carry himself in any sort of reasonable fashion now. Rage has taken hold. No good is going to come of this. And he's going to be proven a fool for the way he's acted. No, that's what anger does. Well, keep going over to chapter 15, verse 18. "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." It's the second time we've saw that, slow to anger. So what does a hot-tempered man do? Well, he makes a mess. He gets angry because he wants to try to fix the situation. So he's going to raise his voice, kick something, slam a door. He's trying to fix the problem that he sees. He just stirs up strife and makes it worse. "But a man who is slow to anger quiets contention." That's the man who puts water on the fire. That's the man who stops the flow of water from the dam. This is what happens. Anger gets in the way and ruins everything. 16:32, "Whoever is slow to anger," third time, "is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." What a mighty man who could take an entire city down by his own hands, defeating all of its strength and army. Stronger than that man is a man who can control his own spirit. Self Control is a wonderful virtue. That's a mighty man who controls his own anger. Well, we could keep going, but turn over to James chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then the reason why. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What good has ever come of our sinful anger? Nothing. No good at all. Hope you'll look up the rest of those verses. Let's ask this question then. When is anger sinful? And I appreciate this list very much. It's straightforward and simple, and put all together, it really illuminates this matter for us. Anger is sinful in these occasions. First of all, when it opposes God or good. Because remember, that's its end, right? Anger is given to us as a passion, right, to this vigorous resistance to those things which oppose God's glory or our salvation or our or our neighbor's real good. Not what I think is good, but our real good. So anger, when anger opposes God or good, then it's sinful. It's crossing its own ends. As when a person gets angry with us because we seek to win them to the Lord or separate them from their sins. We're trying to do them real good, and they get angry. They persecute. Indeed, they martyr in some situations, as we well know. Well, that anger is a sinful anger. Secondly, anger is sinful when it disturbs our reason and hinders us from thinking rightly. Anger is given to us as a passion, but it is always, we'll find out in a moment, it is always to be subject to a right mind, a better mind, a mind that is informed by the Word of God. And by that rule, and according to that rule, brings all of its actions, all of its words, and all of its emotions under the in subjection to that rule. So we need our mind. We need to think about, what do we so often teach our children? Think before you speak. Think twice. Why? Because if we just open the mouth, and as we talked about last time, we open the mouth and just let it fly, how much are we going to have to take back? How much are we going to regret what we just said? We just need to stop and think. Well, same way with this passion. The words, if you will, coming out of our heart like that. This passion, we need to stop and think about this reaction. Don't let this passion loose. It should be subject to our minds. And so when anger disturbs our reason and hinders us from thinking rightly, it's sinful anger because now, if you will, it's a wild horse. It's gone haywire. It's not subject to any rule. Now, our reason, the assumption is our reason is governed by Scripture. Thirdly, anger is sinful when it causes us to act as we should not, so that we give way to sinful words or actions. Whatever this passion is in our hearts at times, it's supposed to drive us to a good end, God or ourselves, God or good. And so when that anger stirs us up so that it leads us to say or do things that's sinful, then the cause of those things, the root of those actions, and what's behind those words is itself wrong. It's a sinful anger that led us to say what we said to that person or to do what we did to that person. That anger is sinful. Fourthly, anger is sinful when it causes us to wrong another by our words or deeds or treat others in a way that we would not like to be treated. Because the purpose of anger is to support, to encourage us, our and our neighbor's good. And it is this displeasure against evil, but a pursuit of good. In other words, when it seeks to rob or hinder us of some good, we get angry. And so now, if all of a sudden this anger results in our hurting other people and treating them in a way that we would not like to be treated, then that anger itself cannot be good. Anger is sinful when it's mistaken. In other words, when it has no just cause, when you have no just reason to be angry. Furthermore, when it is greater in measure than the provocation warrants. Unfortunately, as parents, we know this. when our anger is greater than the provocation warrants. How often have we been way too angry? When we blow our top, if you will, when we lose it over a small thing, we throw a fit. There's an injury, something wrong, but our reaction is way over the top. Well, anger like that is a sinful anger. Maybe it's sinful for other reasons as well. But anger should be kept within bounds, just like every other affection. Love, appropriate object. Otherwise it becomes what? Idolatry. God alone is to be loved with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Well, anger needs to be kept within bounds, and so within measure. Greater and more than the provocation warrants. It's sinful. Furthermore, when it makes us unfit to do our duty to God, indisposes us, and now we can't do good. Obviously, that rage, that anger, that passion, in a sense, it's crippled us. That anger is not good. It's sinful. Furthermore, when it hinders love, brotherly kindness, and the good we might do for others, because that's the whole purpose of any sort of passion. When it encourages malice, revenge, contentions, division, oppression of those under us, or dishonor to those over us. Now it's affecting our station. Either as a superior, we're hurting those under us, or as an inferior, we're rebelling against those above us. Anger is causing us to treat them in a way that abuses our position, in a way that rebels in our station. That's sinful anger. Furthermore, when it lasts too long, again, not kept within bounds, and it does not cease when it has accomplished its purpose. It went forth to an end goal. When that is done, the anger needs to be finished. We don't hear of Christ's anger outside of overturning the tables. Christ didn't proceed to whip the persons. He merely overturned the tables, dumped the money. But he didn't go on in a rage and start beating people and start striking men. That would have been overmuch and unnecessary in so many ways. And furthermore, when it is used as a means to further our selfish, carnal, and sinful ends, when we use our anger to support our own agenda, it's sinful. Because our anger is given to us by God to stir up a vigorous resistance to those things which oppose His glory or our salvation. But when it's used for selfish and sinful purposes, then it's sinful anger. It's like James talks about in chapter 4. You have not because you ask not. And even though you ask, you still don't have because all you want is God's good gifts to spend upon your own sin. Well, it's the same way with what God's given us. God's given us our mind. We abuse and we misuse our reason and our faculties when we use them to commit sin. We misuse and abuse our passions when we use them to pursue sin. They're not meant for that. And so it becomes a sinful use, and therefore this anger is sinful. And then finally, when we are angry because our pride, profit, enjoyment, or fleshly will is crossed. Now, who's not guilty in these areas? Who's not guilty in all of these areas? We all know what sinful anger is. We all know we've done it. We're guilty of it before the Lord. We constantly need to ask God for the virtues and the graces of patience, of pause and thinking, consideration, stopping and thinking things through, right? As we tell our children, think before you speak, we need to exercise that, think before you react. And how reactionary are we? Right? When we, as the saying goes, when we react instead of act, how profitable is the reaction? It's just knee-jerk. And so often our knee-jerk reactions are the fruits of anger. And no good comes of that. And we do so much damage and so much injury in our own lives and the lives of others. Well, let's look at these considerations again. Think about all these ways in which anger is sinful. Now, he gives us then next some considerations to hinder sinful anger. And all he's doing now is just wanting and helping you to think through what you've read in the scriptures, but think through what we have just noted, where anger is sinful. First of all, he says, remember that uncontrolled anger injures humanity and rebels against right reason. We're never given any of our passions to hurt others. This is why the commandment is given to us. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. We're to look out for our and our neighbor's good. In fact, we're to return good for evil. We're to heap burning coals upon the heads of those who injure us by our love. So we're never supposed to injure humanity. Uncontrolled anger does that. And it rebels against reason. Sin at its root is irrational. Sin makes no sense. Well, sinful anger is just the same. It is irrational. All of our passions should be obedient to right reason. Baxter says, it's the misery of madness and the shame of drunkenness and drugging that it dethrones our reason and sets our passions loose on others. And what is sinful anger but a short madness or drunkenness? Remember that you are made a creature made in the image of God and ought to never act unreasonably like an infuriated beast. And then looking and trying to poke at conscience, he ends each one of these with a question. Can a man ever justify acting like an animal? Why do we call it fits of rage? Right? How does a fit of rage ever sound appropriate for a man or a woman made in the image of God? How is it ever appropriate for someone who has donned Christ, who's united to Christ? Should anyone united to Christ ever be seen to go out in a fit of rage? That's what animals do, infuriated. A man should never behave like that. Secondly, consider this. God intends our informed reason to govern our passions. We mentioned that. But sinful anger silences our reason so that we're in no fit state to obey God's will. Sinful anger blinds you. You're not thinking anymore. All of our sins, all of our passions drive us like this. When we let our affections get ahead of us, we stop thinking. What is lust? Right? How much trouble does lust get us in? Because we stop thinking. We're just on this passionate pursuit of an object of affection. Anger is the same way. Jealousy is the same way. All of these things, when they go to immoderate uses, and when they abandon a right thinking, and again, a mind subject to the rule, so that when we are tempted to a particular course, it is the mind that comes back to the Scripture and says, "But thus says the Lord." Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin." Paul says, all these things need to be put away. That's what we need to be telling ourselves when we're tempted to these sort of pursuits, and that will correct us. But when anger silences our reason, we're in no fit state to obey God's will. And so here's the question. How do you expect to honor God in any state if you allow your anger to rob you of your reason? How are you going to remember the commandments? How are you going to remember God's precepts? How are you going to remember the Scriptures? How are you going to be able, as Paul says in Romans 12, to discern the good and perfect will of God in every situation when your passion, your anger has blinded you and has completely quit your reason? You can't go forward in any reasonable fashion then. Thirdly, sinful anger is a pain and sickness of the mind. And would you cherish such a disease? And it's a pain and a sickness of the mind because you can't think anymore. You've stopped thinking. You don't care. You don't think about the consequences of your action. You don't think about how this person's going to be affected by what you're determined to say to them. You don't care about how this person's going to feel when you follow through on your action toward them, your negative action, of course. You don't think about that. None of that crosses your mind anymore. Why would you cherish such a disease that so cripples your mind? Because with our minds, we're supposed to honor God, and our minds are to keep everything in check because it's our minds that are informed by the Word of God. Fourthly, see what an enemy anger is to your body. It boils the blood. It breeds bitterness in the heart. It consumes the strength. It casts many into an indisposed condition, if not a terrible sickness. Anger has so often destroyed people. Depression. Suicide. Where does all this lead? We'll see in a moment, even murder. All the fruit of anger. And do you enjoy a condition so much like death? Furthermore, see how unlovely and displeasing you are to those who observe you. This is interesting. This makes so much more sense in our day than it did in Baxter's. But he says, see how unlovely and displeasing you are to those who observe you when you're angry. Anger deforms the countenance, your face. Well, your whole body, but particularly your face. It takes away the sweet appearance of a calm spirit. If you were always like this, who would be able to love you? Who would be able to love you with that angry countenance? It's not pleasing at all. The boiling face, the red face, the grit teeth. No one can love someone like that. It's disgusting. Would they not avoid you as they would a wild man or a madman? You'd run in the opposite direction. Would you want your picture taken and framed with you like that? Think of all the pictures we have on our wall. Pictures of vacation, pictures of wonderful moments. There's smiles, there are times of happiness. Those are the ones we want, those are the memories we want to preserve. We want people to look at that. What if someone took a picture of you when you were in a fit of rage, kicking and screaming and slamming doors and yelling and cursing, and they framed it for you and gave it to you for your birthday? This is what you look like to me. This is the person I know. This is your normal temper. This is how I see you. This is how you behave every single day. We would be ashamed. So Baxter wants you to think about that. He says, think about that for a moment. And so the question he puts is this: and can you love that which makes you so unlovely to others? When has your anger ever endeared you to your spouse? When is your anger or your fit of rage, especially going out of bounds, ever endeared you to your children who were the result of it? Children, when has your anger ever endeared you to your parents? When has your parents ever said, oh, you're so beautiful when you act like that. I wish you would behave like that more, and I love it when you talk and use language like that to me. No parent would ever say that to an angry child. There's nothing pleasing about it. And we know that, don't we? But as I was saying to someone this last week, it's so easy to justify it when it's in you. It's so easy to excuse it when it's in you. It never looks so bad when it's in you. But God allows us to see these things. Something so common as anger, He allows us to see it in other people, to confront you with just how ugly and damaging and hurtful it really is, so that you'll never be able to excuse it in yourself again. Furthermore, he says, you should shun this anger because it hurts others, and it's an enemy to love, and it's an enemy to the good of others. Every time you're angry, you're inclined to hurt those who angered you. In fact, you're inclined to hurt anyone else in the path of your fury. You're angry at a person, but if anybody else gets in your way, don't they get hurt too? Right? In fact, we typically have to apologize to people later because we said something or did something. He says, I'm sorry, I wasn't really mad at you. I was angry at so-and-so. This guy cut me off, and you come home and you're still mad about it, and you yell at your spouse, you yell at the kids. You're angry at somebody else, but whoever's in your way at that moment, until you deal with that, they get the brunt of it. Then you have to apologize. And again, notice, it's irrational. You're not thinking anymore. You're not even dealing with the person who hurt you. You're just carrying out on anybody and everybody. Nothing makes sense anymore. It doesn't have to make sense. It's all emotional response. Anger puts hurtful thoughts in your mind and hurtful words in your mouth, and anger entices you to strike out and do something rash. You don't think. Your mind was checked at the door. Nobody loves a hurtful person. An injurious person. Nobody loves that person. You don't enjoy spending time with that person. In fact, we forsake, right? We leave the presence of such a person because we'll meet nothing there but folly. And we can see so clearly what a fool that person is being. And we leave that person. Like, you know what? I'll talk to you when you calm down. I can't even talk to you right now. You need to go pray. You need to go be with God. We can talk later. We can't even carry on a conversation. There's nothing rational, peaceful, lovely. And can you give such a passion as this, such a hurtful passion, an injuring passion? Can you hold such a passion and give such a passion a home in your heart? We can't even, it doesn't even make sense, besides the fact that we can't justify harboring. Talked this morning about harboring a poison, a cancer, nursing a viper. Well, when you nurse your anger, you're nursing a viper that will strike both you and anyone in your path. Furthermore, take note of the tendency of your anger. Where does your anger go? Right? We're talking about sinful anger, which unfortunately is most of our anger. Where does it go? In every single case, have we not learned that if our anger isn't stopped early, it leads to the utter ruin of our brother? Lord willing, it doesn't go any further, but let's be logical here. Where does it go next? Bloodshed. And where does anger ultimately lead? Your own damnation. Angry people won't wind up in heaven, beloved. Angry people will be in hell. Anger is a sin, and if it's not washed by the blood of Jesus, it's damning just like any other sin. So Baxter's saying, think about this. This is what you're holding on to. This is what you're engaging in. It's this. It's sin. And sin leads to worse and worse consequences, greater and greater damage and destruction, and ultimately damnation. He asks, how many millions has anger murdered or ruined? How many millions through the history of humanity? What was the first sin after the fall? Cain killing Abel. All rooted in anger and jealousy and malice and strife and all of that stuff we talked about. How many millions has anger murdered or ruined? Can you love a passion that leaves such carnage in its wake? Consider how many other sins stem from sinful anger. It so easily gives way to cursing. If you ever curse, I can guarantee you do it when you're angry. Isn't that when stuff comes out that shouldn't come out? That's when we use those words that we should never use. We speak as the world speaks. Why is it that it feels so good? It just felt right. It's the only word I could think of that really expresses my... Well, that's what we hear. That's what we see. People seem to get relief when they talk like that. It seems to work. And we fall right into the trap of thinking that, yeah, that'll bring me relief. That will be satisfying. And it's not. It's not at all. So it leads to cursing. It leads to injury. Thievery. We're angry. Now we're going to steal something. We're going to take something from someone because they took something from us. Murder, if only in our hearts. Oppression. Hatred. Rebellion. And countless more evils. This is why Jesus explodes the commandment by saying, you have heard it said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, whoever is angry at his brother and calls him a fool is in danger of hellfire. It's the same sin. It's just a different degree, but it's just as damning. Anger has caused wars and filled the world with blood. Anger causes parents to kill their children and children to dishonor their parents. It divides churches. Anger tears marriages apart. There's no end to the evils in anger's train. And will you be the conductor of that engine which brings with it such destruction? Do you want to be responsible for all the damage done by your anger? Because you bear responsibility then. As it comes up in the next point, look at letter I. Anger is a sin that doesn't leave you to sin alone. It's 2-1 that when you're angry, you'll make others angry too. You're angry at your spouse, how does she respond? Probably in anger. You get angry at the kids, how do they respond? Probably in anger. You get angry at your coworker, how do they respond? Probably in anger. Why are you treating me like that? What are you coming off? What's wrong with you? And we go back and forth. Your fire will kindle a fire in them, a fire that you can't put out. You're not even in control of your own fire, right? But what happens when we start someone else's fire too? When we provoke them to wrath, you've got no control over that either. And you have no idea how far that's going to go. You have no idea where that's going to lead, what carnage, what damage. And you were the provocation. Now, they're to blame, but you share blame before the Lord, because you were the provoking one. Anger is the devil's bellows to set lives and families and churches on fire. So the question is this: do you want to be responsible for other men's evils as well as your own? Don't we have enough sins to be responsible for? Why do we want to provoke others to sin? And isn't this the very charge God gives fathers? Don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't be responsible for that. Discipline, yes, but in love, with tenderness, with compassion, with gentleness, with understanding, because you're a sinner too. But don't provoke your children to anger. Obviously, if Paul tells us that, he knows how much we as fathers and mothers can do just that. But that's what's in this. We are not to be responsible for other people's sins. Let's encourage holiness. Let's encourage godly responses by responding godly ourselves. But if we are parents that are always seen to be getting angry at the smallest of provocations, then it's no wonder if our children react the same way to provocations in their lives. They're going to copy us. And believe me, practices, right, are more learned than precepts and easily followed. Our example will be far more easily followed than our precepts. We can say what we want to in terms of our teaching and training of our children, but they will in the end do exactly as we do. They will in the end copy us. That's the important role of leadership. Letter J, notice how unfit it makes you for holy duties, such as prayer, meditation, and communion with God. Is there any good done in the way of your spiritual duties when you're angry? Unless you're coming to the throne of grace to deal with your anger, which is wonderful, that's the only place you can go with it. But when you're angry, how goes it in your spiritual duties? It doesn't go well at all. It ruins your reading. It ruins your listening. It ruins your meditating. It ruins your communion with God. And so the question he asks is this: and can any gracious soul welcome that which makes it unfit to speak with God? As we learned this morning, nothing is more important to a child of God than communion with God. The hell on earth for a Christian is when God turns his face and God's countenance is no longer felt. This is what Job is going through, and ultimately this is what Christ went through on the cross in a much more serious manner. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, why would we entertain, and how can we gladly, knowingly, and happily entertain something that breaks that communion between us and our Father, which is more precious than anything in all the world? That's what he's asking. Furthermore, it's a great dishonor to the grace of God that any servant of his should have so little self-control, because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. If anybody in the world has self-control, it should be a Christian. Unbelievers, ungodly, wicked men and women should not have more self-control than those who are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. We should be known for controlling our temper. We should be known for controlling our speech and not giving way to cursing and swearing and all the things that we do in a time and fit of anger. How does it dishonor God? What does it say about God's grace and the effectiveness of the gospel in the life to transform lives when Christians are seen to have so little self-control, so little control of the tongue? When we talk like the world, sometimes worse than the world. Anger in a Christian causes the world to wonder why divine grace is no match for man's passion. Can any of us be content to dishonor the spirit of self-control by giving way to the sin of anger? It's shameful. It's shameful. It's dishonoring to God, but it's shameful to us. In a world and in a workplace and in a family and in a church in which we are known to be the people of God, it's shameful to behave so little like the people of God and give way to anger. And then finally, it's a sin against our own conscience. The realization that we must repent afterwards should make us seek to avoid that which causes so much pain and sorrow. Why would we put our hand to that plow when we know that we'll have to fill that row back in later with the tears of repentance and the shamed face of those who knew better, could do better, and professed to do differently? You know you're going to have to repent of that later. You know those words that you're about to come out of your mouth are going to cost you dearly. You're going to have to go right back to God with that, and you're going to have to confess that And you're going to have to deal with that sin. You know the way you treated that person, your angry reaction, you're going to have to go back and apologize. You're going to have to go back and make that right. You can't go on with that. You can't let that person leave that person like that. You can't leave that relationship split wide open by your anger. You've got to go mend that breach by asking for forgiveness, saying that you were way out of line and you're sorry. You know that. That's the right thing to do. Your own conscience will drive you to that, and the Spirit of God will move you in that direction. So why would we put our hand to the plow of anger and push a single row, knowing that we're going to have to fill it all back in with tears of repentance and sorrow and shame? Because we behaved so little, in fact, nothing like a child of God. Thinking before you speak. Thinking before you react. Thinking before you let your emotions out. It's being guided by the rule. Christians live by the rule. Christians have a law and a master over them. And we're to live by the Word of God and by the God of the Word. And we do it because we love God. And His Word is a good rule. As Paul says, your law is holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. The problem is my own sinful heart that wants to kick against it. The problem is I'm so easily provoked. If you find yourself easily provoked to anger, easily provoked to swearing, easily provoked to yelling or kicking or slamming doors, then you got a serious heart problem. Let it tell you where your weakness is, and you shore up that weakness by grace. That's where all your prayers should be going. None of us should be content with a weakness in whatever place it lands in our own lives. Wherever our holes are, none of us should be content to leave a hole in the hole of our ship. We need to deal with it. We need to put all of our attention into that place. And this is why we learned this morning, God puts us into situations. When God provokes us and God contends with us, He's doing that so that we can see where those leaks are, so that we can see where the breach in the wall is, and we can give it the attention it needs, so that we're no longer tripped up in that place which we've been for years, so easily provoked. Whatever it is, the Lord is loving you and being merciful to show you where these problems lie in your own life. Because none of us sees our blind spots, but God sees them, and God wants to show them to us. Let me answer these few objections, and then I'll open it if you have any questions or comments. Again, these are from Baxter, and I think they're helpful. One objection is, well, I'm naturally an angry person. Okay, each of us has our own disposition. And so he says, that may be your disposition, but that's no justification for sinful anger. If you're a naturally angry person, if you're just a hothead, a hot-tempered person, then you need to be more watchful than others. That's your area to be dealing with. That's where you need, as I just said, that's where you need to put your attention. If you know that that's an area of fault and a sin with which you deal, as we've learned before, maybe anger is your bosom sin, then that is where your efforts need to be most of all and consistently. So, calling yourself a naturally angry person is an explanation, but not a justification. Secondly, we might object that the provocation that someone brought against us, the provocation was so great that no one can blame me for responding. If you would have been there, if you would have heard what he said, if you would have seen what she did, you would do the same thing. The provocation was so great, no one can blame me for my angry reaction. He says, it's your own sinfulness that makes you think anything can be so great as to allow you to break the laws of God. It's a pretty straightforward response. No provocation is so great that it ever justifies sin. Sin is never justified. No one was provoked more than Christ, who saw the strength of the devil's tempting power to the final degree. No provocation is so great that it can ever justify sin. You may have been provoked. Indeed, you may have very, very reasonably been provoked. I can see how that really, really upset you. I can see how that really hurt you. But it doesn't justify a sinful response. He said, that which you call great, this great provocation, would be small to a prepared heart. That's really helpful to think about. Maybe the reason it was so great is because, as has been said, you weren't prayed up. Maybe the reason that was such a strong provocation and really set you aback so easily is, when's the last time you had communion with God? When's the last time you've been in serious prayer with God about your anger, maybe, or about that issue? How often are you in the Word and allowing it to wash you, to inform you? How often are you powerfully and believingly under the ministry of the Word of God and letting it transform your life? If we're more prepared, then that provocation won't be so great. Isn't this why Jesus says to his disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray, right? Lest you fall into temptation? Why? Because what does Jesus recognize? The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. So we need to cultivate and build up our strength so that we're better prepared. This is why Jesus says, I say unto you what I say to all, watch, be on your guard. When you're on your guard, you're not ill-prepared, and the provocation will be smaller. And then he says this, if the provocation was so great, has not God given you a greater cause to obey than man has to sin? So it's a great provocation, but you have a greater obligation from God. So as much as you are provoked to sin, you have a greater obligation to encourage you to respond in a holy manner. But it happened so fast, I had no time to prevent it. Your reason should be as ready to rule as your passion is to rebel. Stop your passion immediately and take time for thought. Your passion is ready to rebel at the first provocation. Your passion, if you will, your anger is on the edge of its seat. Just a bare provocation and you'll react. Well, your reason, Baxter is saying, your reason should be on the edge of its seat, ready in every situation to respond reasonably, which is to say, by the rule. What has the Lord said? I'm only angry for a short time, and I'm sorry for it afterwards. I repent. Baxter says, but if it's sinful, then even if it's short, it should be avoided. And why breed your own sorrow? Again, why take up the plow and put that row in? Why? Why would you do that? Right? Again, there's no place for sin, and a little sin is still sin. A short sin is still sin. So even if it was a short while, it still should be avoided because there's never a place for it. How about this justification? We hear this all the time. Everyone is angry sometimes, so there's no harm in it. He says, the sin is never the better just because many commit it. How does that justify it? How does the fact that many do it justify you ever doing it? In fact, the more they do it, the worse it is. Many people doing it don't make it any less dirty. Doesn't make it any less an abomination in the eyes of God, any less sinful. And if you pay attention, surely there are also many others who exercise self-control and who would be a better crowd for you to seek to be a part of. Have you not seen God's people, your own brethren, control their anger, control their response? Why not choose those as your examples? Why not say, well, everyone's controlling themselves, I thought I would do it too. Right? Everyone was exercising that grace of self-control, I thought I would try that. Well, we could say the same thing, but obviously we have more than just example. We have the Spirit of the living God indwelling us. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Then the last objection is this from Ephesians 4. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, and my anger is done before sunset. Yeah, that one makes sense in all of us. Paul wasn't saying anger is sinful only when it continues long. Sinful anger is always sinful, and it is never to be maintained. You're right. The sun should never set on your anger. But sinful anger should never be an issue at all. Should never a place for it. And let's take Paul's verse in Ephesians 4:26 and learn this from it. If you're ever angry, deal with it immediately. Don't go to bed angry. If you're angry at your spouse, don't go to bed. Don't roll over and figure you'll just deal with it tomorrow. Or maybe, in fact, better yet, maybe just wake up tomorrow and it'll all be gone. We'll just move on. That is not going to help the marriage. Nor is it going to help the parent and child relationship. We need to go to one another. We need to confess sin. We need to ask forgiveness. We need to address the issues. We need to recognize where we have gone wrong. Go to bed and let the sun set at peace. Because that's the only way you're going to sleep with a clear conscience. And honestly, Jesus may come before you wake up. This is why we should always sleep with a clear conscience, because you never know when your sleep will be the sleep of death. That's the key.